Okay, guys, I guess I'll get started. Who loves a good story? I mean, yeah, pretty much everybody, right? A good story is an amazing thing. And I'm not sure that I'm a good storyteller, but I can read a good story and hopefully it'll intrigue people. But, especially stuff like around a campfire, tell a little story then or whatever. Anyways, people love a good story. But when we're talking about scripture, we've got to figure out one thing, as we're reading these narratives. So this talk tonight is about Old Testament narrative and law. And that's how does, this story, the passage, whatever passage we're reading, fit into the overall Bible. So this is known as biblical theology. And, oh, I meant to grab one of Adam's books. There's a small little book, a little nine marks book, one of those little skinny ones. It is green or purple. It might be purple. It's called Biblical Theology, simple as that. And it's a pretty good little introduction, for people. In fact, I actually just bought it for my mom. I need to check and see if I know she was reading it. I gotta see how far along that's going. But just, it's a good introduction of why it's important. And, then it has a quick biblical theology. Oh yeah, there we go.
Wow.
That's it. So yeah, this is a good little quick read, for anybody who's just curious. So we're talking about narratives and their stories. They're, dialogue. Well, they can have dialogue in them, but it's just a story that's told in scripture. And the reason why it's important for us to find out how it fits in the overall Bible theme is because of biblical theology, but it matters. But the meaning of the given passage, we can't just say it comes from the Bible as a whole. Whatever passage we're reading, it comes from the text itself. So that's the next one, is the meaning. Yes, biblical theology matters, but the meaning of that passage comes from the text itself. And we also have to think of what is the purpose of God in the story. So essential parts of a narrative. What does a good story have? Anybody have any ideas of what we can put? We've got four things here. So things that
climax.
Well, yes, that comes later. Characters. There we go. That's the first one, actually.
Narration.
Yes, there could be narration.
Location,
places. They could have dialogue, yes.
Plot.
That's the fourth one. And a timeline. So there. So we've got characters, places, time, and plot. So just essential parts to every story. It has to have something along those lines. So number one. Yes, go ahead, Sean. What is the purpose of God in the story? Just if
you.
You
Yeah.
Remember, in any biblical story, just throw God in there and like, what does God mean here? There you go. So as far as characters go in the story, and specifically biblical narrative, Hebrew narrative, just one thing to note about Hebrew, is that Hebrew narrative doesn't focus on the physical appearance very much of somebody. And if it does, for example, David was small and ruddy, then we've got to ask why. Why is that important? So mostly it talks, more important is status or position. So how many times have you heard throughout the Bible of a wealthy person or a lady, or today we heard of the Samaritan woman. Why did that matter? Of course, later in the storyline, it does matter, asking about her husbands, but a lot of times you've got to figure that out of why. Okay, why is he saying this? Why does it matter? Why is that person asking? And then characters, next one, characters are contrasted most often or paralleled. And again, we should ask why. Why are characters contrasted or paralleled? And so you can think of Joseph and his brothers, a lot of times. You can see him being, especially later on as he's the ruler, why is he contrasted and talked about one way and his brothers talked about another way? Just things like that. But then we also have to consider special characters. And in these special characters, the narrator's voice, so that's one of the special characters, the narrator, is the authoritative voice. And it's not always that what the character says, who's being talked about in the story, that's not always authoritative. I mean, there's people say some pretty bad things in the Bible. So, and then of course, God's voice is always authoritative. And it's these two that are the only infallible words for sure. Scripture, yes, is infallible as a whole, but these two, God and the narrator, what people say, we can't always take as truth. We'll get to that later, as they may say things that are not true, and you have to read the rest of the passage and go, oh, wait, no. For example, what did Eve say when the serpent comes up to her? And he says, did God really say this? Well, she doesn't say exactly what God said, so there's either some misunderstanding, or she wasn't told what God said, or whatever. So we can't just read what Eve said and go, oh, God said that. Not necessarily. We need to go see what God actually said. And then another, this third point is, another special character is the people. Specifically, who's the people of the story? Because those are the ones that typically, if we're going to identify with somebody, those are the ones that we would typically identify. You know, there's the age old, I know a lot of people always use David and Goliath, but it's the people, the Israelite army that are shaking, that are scared to go fight the Philistines. That's who we need to identify with, if anybody. So, it's not always 100%, but more often than not. So then the next point, place. So we had four essential parts of a narrative. Here's the next one. The location is significant. Think about the original audience. Who are we? Who was originally hearing the word for the first time? Those people, so this next point, the original readers would have known these places. So when the Bible's written down and people are being read about Shechem, you know, they read Shechem, they would have known where Shechem is. So if we don't know, we might need to get familiar. Well, where's Shechem? And then the next point, ask where I heard of this place before. Oh, so we read Shechem. Oh, I read that two or three books ago. I've heard of that. Or Bethlehem's all over. Well, where did that come from? Where did Bethel come from? You read about, I'm just blanking on Jacob, who puts his rock down and has this dream of ladders of the sons of God ascending and descending. Well, Bethel, he called that Bethel. Well, we read about Bethel later on. So when we get to it later on, like, oh yeah, that's where Jacob first named it. He named it way back then. That's something significant happened there. And then another thing about place is this next point, movement between places often shows how the story is constructed. So as we're seeing, we want to hear about a plot. Well, think of Abraham and Lot going to a location. And it goes to Sodom and Gomorrah. So when they move into or out of that place, that's significant to the plot. And then under time, check for slowing of pace, elaboration of detail. So just take Genesis as a whole. You see creation happen pretty quickly in the matter of amount of words and chapters. And then you see man created the fall. And then pretty quickly, all of a sudden, you see population, the Tower of Babel, all these things. And then all of a sudden, you get to Abraham. And time slows way down. I mean, we're talking, I don't know, hundreds, maybe 1,000 years. I don't know exactly on that, but all of a sudden, boom, we're down to days of where it's elaborating on days and years of Abraham and his life. Because now we're following, okay, how is this Redeemer going to come? And it's through these people. So when time slows down in any story, pay attention. And then for a plot, there's always three things in a plot. Anybody want to guess? There's a conflict, or, yeah, so there's a problem. That's number one, is there's some kind of a problem, this conflict. Okay, and at the end, there's a resolution to that, and somewhere in the middle, there's a turning point of how that is. So there's always a problem in a good story, a turning point, and then a resolution. So a few little notes on dialogue, just side notes. If a character keeps something in mind, you should also. So let's go to Joseph and his coat of many colors. And a few things happen, and Joseph has his coat of many colors, and his brothers are jealous of him. So Genesis 37:11 says, and his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. So what Joseph said, his father kept in mind. Well, for one, I did not, I'm pretty sure that the saying was Joseph talking about his dreams. I wouldn't need to verify that though. But, okay, so that being the case, you want to keep that in mind so that when you get to Joseph ruling pretty much over Egypt, only under Pharaoh, and then his brothers come and they bow to him, you go, oh wait, that's right, his father kept that in his mind. So that's just a note. And then another one, sometimes a character repeats or summarizes the narrative. So just when you notice that, so later in that story, the narrative goes when Joseph and his brothers are there, and he sends his brothers back to go get Benjamin. Well, they show up at their dad's place, and they recount and say, hey, this is what this powerful man said. And then you read it again in Scripture. Well, you just read it because he said it, and then now you're reading it again. So it's important. But some warnings about narrative, and there's many. I just kind of threw a handful down here. One, this first one is personalizing. Taking something from a narrative and making it directly about you. Let's just say we wanted a new church building. We all of a sudden grew really fast. And what if we say, come up and say, well, if God wants a new temple built, because we read that in the Old Testament, you know, we've got to rebuild this temple, well, then we need a new church building too. That's personalizing what's in the passage. The next one, moralizing. All scripture principles should apply to us directly. So we shouldn't eat ham because we read that and it says it. Or we shouldn't have material with, or a shirt with two kinds of material. We read that in scripture. Misappropriation. We should do what we see people doing in scripture. So we're misappropriating. That's what people are doing. Well, some of the things people do are pretty evil. Some of the things God asked them to do, we shouldn't do. We shouldn't go on a crusade. That's not for us to do. False appropriation. Putting contemporary culture into the text. Yeah, look at David and Jonathan and how they loved each other. They kissed each other. Well, first, probably on the cheek, like a lot of cultures today still do. But, I mean, what if we take that to say, oh, look, there is liberty right there for a guy and a guy to have a relationship beyond friendship. That's false appropriation. That's taking our thoughts on that culture and our American ideals and our American culture and applying it to what we're reading, reading into the text, not out of it. Redefinition. Yeah, I was just thinking, I was trying to figure out a way to do that one, and I was just thinking of some people who say, oh, God gave us this country, which, yeah, he did, of course. All good things are from God. All blessings are from God. But, yeah, we read about Israel. God gave them land, and we're just the new Israel, so, of course, we need to fight for this land just like they had to fight for their land, and It's not the same thing. Yes, God gave us this country, and yes, we need to make it the most God-honoring as we can, but it's not the same thing as applying God-giving, you know, the land of Israel to them. But remember, the narrative is about the people you are reading about and God's story of the Bible. A lot of times what people do in narratives is not a good example. Frequently, it's the opposite. And the story as a whole is trying to tell us something different. So don't do monkey see, monkey do. Let's do an exercise. Some of this, which I'm going to show you, is from Simeon Trust, which I just did a workshop. I've done some online stuff with them, and I just did a workshop. So, actually, I didn't give myself one of these. This worksheet here is a sermon prep worksheet. So we don't, like the bottom, we may not do the number 7, but we've got this diagram. Remember in our book, Grasping God's Word, he talks about, he has 5 points. When you read a text, see what it meant in their town. See what the gap is, how big the river is, how big of a gap culturally do we have to cross. Build the bridge, cross it, and what does it mean in our town? So there's 5 steps. Well, I just wanted to show, here's another thing that the Simeon Trust goes by. So one, you read your text in this picture, in this diagram. You read your text and you figure out, okay, context, structure, grammar, all of the things that go along with that. And some of these, it matters. Yes, there's English grammar, but some of it you can actually, if you know, or if you have a way of going into Hebrew grammar, that's even better because we're in the Old Testament. So then you find out, okay, what did our text mean to the original reader? And then you have a theological reflection where you say, okay, how did this point to, how did it point to Christ? How does it matter now that Christ has come? What could have changed because of that? How was it fulfilled in Christ potentially? And then you apply that lesson to us today. So that's when you add application and things of how it matters to us today. So let's do an exercise. This sheet, like when I was doing it, took me 4 or 5 hours. We're going to try to do this in 5 minutes as a group. So some of these we won't necessarily do. So Judges 6, 36 through 40. And I picked small. I picked very small things so that we could just go through it real fast. It's going to be hard to find like chiasms in 4 verses, but things like that. But so Judges 6, I'll read it real quick, especially for the recording. And then we can kind of go at this. Gideon said to God, "If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, behold, I'm laying a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece alone, and it is dry on all the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said." And it was so. When he rose early the next morning and squeezed the fleece, he wrung enough dew from the fleece to fill a bowl with water. Then Gideon said to God, "Let not your anger burn against me. Let me speak just once more. Please let me test just once more with the fleece. Please let it be dry on the fleece only, and on all the ground let there be dew." And God did so that night, and it was dry on the fleece only, and on all the ground there was dew. So if we can look at how, generally, how was this, we can talk as a group, how was this organized? We're not going to draw everything out like we would normally do, but just we can kind of throw it out there. How is this passage? And we're going to do this twice, just so you know. So if you want to draw a line down the middle or something, we'll do another one in a minute.
Well, the problem is that Gideon doesn't trust, or Gideon is looking for a sign.
Yeah, he's looking for a sign. So how, and this is more like structurally how, you know, a few verses do this, or a few verses do that, or there's repetitives, or things like that. Basically, 1, 2, and 3 are on this diagram, it's the vertical left line that says exegesis. That's what we're doing on 1, 2, and 3. So, yeah, go ahead. Yeah.
God demonstrated giving the second sign.
Yeah, there you go. So we see Gideon asking for the sign, God giving the sign, and that happens twice. And we can just, yeah, we'll just move through this. So how does the context inform? So yeah, we're going to think of literary context. What happens just before and just after this? And then historical context. We can think of where was Israel in this whole, in this whole setting, in this point of history, basically.
Israel's under judgment because of rebellion and they're being persecuted by the nation.
Yeah. So there would be point, the second one, the historical context. What's actually going on at this time, just before, just after it? So that would be more the literary context.
Well, the Spirit of the Lord has come on Gideon.
Mm-hmm.
He has started to cleanse by destroying the altars of Baal. Right, that happens right before this?
Yeah, yeah. Yeah. And back to 6 verse, let's see, verse 11. Gideon was beating at this wine press, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." So he calls out and says, "The Lord is with you." That's number one, right off the bat. That's the first words he says. And then we see, well, Gideon's not, as you said, trusting in the Lord. And then Gideon's reply right there is in verse 12 or 13. "Please, sir, if the Lord is with us, then why has all this happened to us?" So he's already doubting right away. So, yeah. And then, the next one is culturally. We don't have to go into all these details right now. I just wanted to kind of give you a little idea of this as narrative and this applies to anything, this little worksheet, but, and then the biblical context of any historical connections in other areas of scripture that you think this could apply to. Oh.
That sign is overly abundant. It is patently obvious,
yeah,
that God has given the sign.
Yeah.
He hasn't demonstrated his presence in just a mere little couple of drops that get into the bowl. That's what I thought of.
Yeah. Yeah. The overabundance of the Lord in that bowl, symbolized in that bowl. So then here, we'll just go down to point 3. What do you think the author's main point is to who he wrote it for? The original readers of the scripture back then.
On these specific verses?
Mm-hmm.
The patience of God. Part of it.
Yeah. The patience of God.
He's graciously giving a second sign.
Yeah.
Assuring Gideon too that he is with him.
Assurance, yeah. Graciousness.
Back to the abundance thing that you brought up, that whole idea of that, meaning if you're going to the next chapter, the idea of God sorting away complexity from me, so that if everything is of him.
Yeah.
He's really the central figure.
You can see even the sovereignty of God, of how nature even works, through how some things are wet, some things are dry, all of that, yeah. You can see, I mean, the first verse, if you will save Israel by my hand. So that's another hint at, hey, Israel, God is always saving you. Yes, there is discipline. Yes, there are bad things. But in the end, there's always salvation for Israel. Okay. So then the next point, somebody else have something? Next point, how does it connect to the gospel?
Salvation.
Yeah, the first verse, there we go, is God will always save Israel. And he does that through Christ.
And whom he has appointed.
Yeah. Oh, and through a man he appointed. There we go, through Gideon. Yeah.
Jesus was the ultimate sign.
Jesus' ultimate sign. Yeah.
Blessed are those who believe without seeing.
Yeah. Who, instead of asking for signs, provided signs that he was the one spoken of.
Yeah. So then you can go. So there, we just did that down the last point on the diagram, persuasion. That's these next three points. And it's just, now you have your points. Well, how are you going to argue that to your audience? So that's, what does it mean to us today? This is back to us today now, or as Grasping God's Word says, what does it mean in our town? So then you can think about that. You know, I've heard this used many, many times to say, well, we need to fleece God. We need to test to see if we should do this. Is there anything that we've read that makes us think we should be doing that? So far our applications are, God is sovereign. God will save. Gideon didn't trust God again and again and again and again. But yet God still gave him grace. What Gideon was doing was not trusting God. So, anyways, I just wanted to throw that one out. It's a good narrative that I've heard of before. And I've heard of other people saying, wait, no, this was an example of somebody who didn't trust God. Now I'll just touch on the Old Testament. And we can, if we have time, we'll do this again at it'll be extremely quick, the last one. But we read our Old Testament law. We read these, and we can't necessarily take them as direct moral examples, like some of it in Proverbs we can. So Proverbs 1:10-11 says, my son, if sinners entice you, don't consent. If they say, come with us, let us lie in wait for blood. Let us ambush an innocent without reason. Well, that's pretty obvious. Like, that's obvious. Or think about the imagery. Proverbs 1:20-21. Wisdom cries aloud in the street. In the market, she raises her voice. At the head of the noisy streets, she cries out. At the entrance of the city gate, she speaks. So yes, that's imagery, but we get we understand what it's saying. We can't take the Old Testament law and just directly apply that as we can some of these in Proverbs. These laws, the first one on there, these laws are a covenant that God made with his people at that time. We've got to remember who these people are. When God made these laws, we look down and they are a corrupt family who are loosely following God's commands. So this is before, you know, we've got think about, I was given the examples of the family, the 12 guys, Joseph and his brothers. I was given the example of them. Yeah, not the disciples. Yeah. Joseph and his brothers. And just think about Joseph being somebody who kind of bragged about, I mean, one, his father was had favoritism towards one son. Joseph bragged about it a lot. You know, he didn't share his coat with his brothers. You know, you could go into all kinds of things and with that story, the brothers wanting to kill him, then selling him to slavery, and just the whole story is it's a family that's corrupt and loosely following God's commands. So then we see 400 years of slavery and silence. During that time, God wasn't speaking. There's 400 years of slavery and just silence. And then all of a sudden comes Moses. But these people are under the influence of the biggest power in the world, the Egyptian culture. And so they live for 400 years under that culture. And yes, they were even in Joseph's time when he was highly sought out, there's a part in that passage that says that the Hebrews couldn't eat with Egyptians. It was the Egyptians abhorred that. So yes, there was some separation, but at the same time, they've got to be influenced after 400 years from that culture. These guys then, as God brings them out, they see a bunch of miracles when God pulls them out. So now they're seeing God speak, God use Moses, all of these events happen. And then there are a large group of people who God would have to form into, they went from slaves to an army. They wandered for 40 years. They needed to learn to trust in God. They needed to expel other cultures. They needed to assimilate. There are some people that were from other cultures that assimilated in with them. And they needed to become a nation of priests to the world. So now here we are at the bottom of Mount Sinai, and all of this has gone on, and we're waiting for instruction. And so we kind of have to consider that when we're coming to all of these laws that are given, who are these people that were given the laws? So the law is actually narrative. It fits within this story. It's a part of this story. And we can't just, the law cannot be understood outside of the story it's in. Because these laws, they were a covenant that God made for God's chosen people. That's the next one. Deuteronomy 14:12 says, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are in the face of the earth." This next line is just a quote out of a book called How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth. Note well that nowhere in the Old Testament is it suggested that anyone was saved by keeping the law. Rather, the law was God's gift to Israel, his way of setting them apart from their pagan neighbors, of setting stipulations and boundaries for their conduct so that they might know how they were to love the Lord their God and love each other. In other words, the rules of his law gave them an understanding of their relationship, both to God and to each other. So that's more of a purpose of what these were for. And then the next point, the Old Testament law was a covenant binding on God's people of that time, and we should not assume it's binding on us. In fact, we should actually assume that none are binding on us unless they are renewed in the new covenant, in the New Testament. So those are just a few little points specifically about the law. So we can look at, if you want to, we'll do another quick group exercise for this one, Deuteronomy 14, 28, and 29. I'll read it. At the end of every 3 years, you shall bring out all of the tithe of your produce in the same year and lay it up within your towns. And the Levite, because he has no portion or inheritance with you, and the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow who are within your towns, shall come and eat and be filled, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the works that your hands of your hands that you do. So just a quick structure of how that's laid out real quick.
It's kind of laid out as here's what you're going to do and here's why you do it.
Yeah. And then the final is, and you'll get blessed if you do this. Yeah. What you do, why you do it, you'll be blessed. And then the context, this is within the section titled Tithes. And then after that, it talks about sabbatical year. Historically, I guess I just went over kind of the historical aspect of who these people were that were given that. But what about cultural context of that time?
So this is the retelling of the law by Moses, right?
Yeah.
This is like just before Moses dies, they go into the promised
land. Yeah. Right before they cross the Jordan. So they're about to take their land, and God's giving them all of these. So he's telling them, here's how you need to act. When you're finally a nation, after you take your land, this is what I want you to be like.
When you ask for a cultural context, what are you aiming for?
Well, it could be. It depends on, it could be, how are the people acting at that time? What are the people like? Who are they around? It could be what exactly is about to happen. Well, that would be more of the biblical view, but And then the biblical context of, they're about to take their land. Kind of like Sean just said. So what's the main point the author's arguing?
That you shall acknowledge the sovereignty of God over everything you have by giving him a portion and providing for the needy and the poor.
Yeah. And then Christ applied to that. Like basically where would you find in the story of Christ, of what Christ did, he is God, he was God. He came to earth to live with us, died for our sins, was in the grave, he rose, he ascended, and he's coming back at some point to reign again. Is any of that could any of that be found in here?
He is our inheritance.
Okay, he's our inheritance.
He didn't just give the tithe, he gave the entire life.
Oh yeah, he gave a lot more than just the 10% or whatever percentage this specifically was. Yeah.
But if we're talking about if we're talking about living in the land and the tithe, we're looking at the sign that the Israelites were living in a specific land of what would happen under Christ, right? Which is that the whole earth becomes our inheritance, not just Israel. Mm-hmm. And that Christ is our portion.
Yeah.
You could pull that out. I don't think that's really the point of the text, but if you want to go there, you could.
Yeah. Yeah, so then So then just what does it mean? What does this specific text mean to us nowadays because of Christ?
We should still tithe mm-hmm. to recognize that God sovereignly grants us everything we have.
Yeah.
I don't think it's too much of a stretch to say that there are blessings for obeying God's law. Obeying Him and His commandments, there are four blessings for us to do that.
Yeah, Christ gave us examples of that in the New Testament quite a bit, so... Yeah.
He himself says, whoever whatever you do to the least of these, you do to me, as the least of these would include all of us the widow.
Yeah. Yeah. So I bring all that up just and use that example just to say, look, we may not tithe every third year specifically to the sojourner, to the widow or whatever. That we don't have to follow that law directly. That's not for us. That was for God's covenant people at that time. But we can still read this and apply it to Christ and look and know He said these other things and say, yes, these principles apply to us in a different way because of Christ, because of the new covenant. So, anyways, that's pretty much all I had. I just wanted to go through those couple examples and share some of that. This diagram was, like I said, learn about that diagram. It's kind of the basic, boiled down, here's what you're trying to do. Just another way of saying what the author says in our book. And then this prep sheet can be pretty helpful to look through things.
Are the dashed lines don't do?
The dashed lines are don't do. So, yeah, if we go straight from the text to Christ without thinking about who the original receivers of the message were, then we can spiritualize it. Yeah.
Then over. Okay.
Yeah.
A little better now by using exegesis and then theological.
Yeah, so then moralism would be like if we read this text and said, okay, every third year we got to give something to.
If we shortcut it. Mm-hmm. Across. Okay.
Yeah.
I'm tracking now.
So. Any other questions?
Okay. For you.
Yeah.
On your last point, mm-hmm. on the assumption of them not being binding unless they're, as you said, repeated,
renewed
in the new covenant.
Yeah.
What with Matthew 5:19? Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. How would you square that with that statement?
Yeah, I would say that Christ fulfilled the law.
By fulfilled, you mean put it out of force?
No, He fulfilled in able to. He did all of the law, and fulfilled all of the prophecies about Him, as well. And therefore, we could have never fulfilled the law. Who had not in the past, and still in the future, could never fulfill the law. Through Christ, we fulfill the requirements that were given to the original Israel, because Christ is the new Israel as well. So I would say that through Christ, we do fulfill that, but we fall under the new covenant. So we fall under what? Basically the things that we're told to do in the New Testament. That's why I was saying renewed, the covenant that is renewed, or what the laws from the Old Testament that are renewed in the new covenant.
When we come up short on a law prohibiting bestiality in the New Testament, what do we do with that?
Not anywhere renewed in the New Testament.
Oh, I see what you're saying. Okay.
That's a big question.
Yeah, that's a big question. I would say.
That's true.
Okay, to answer that question, I could be reaching, but I would say that a man coming together with a woman is prescribed in the New Testament and not prescribed any other way. And that's supposed to be in a marriage relationship. And a man is not prescribed to come together with an animal. I may be reaching, but that's what I'm... That would be my answer.
So the reason I bring that up is because we do have classifications of subset of laws in the Old Testament. So where like the Ten Commandments are the big overarching, they teach us how to love God, how to love our neighbor, big picture.
Yeah.
And then the case laws that we see throughout are examples of how to apply that in the Israelites' context of where they're at. And then when we look back at those laws, the same principles from all of those, God's justice hasn't changed. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So his justice has to remain constant. What that looks like in the New Testament context of applying the principles of those laws to our current context, it would just differ on the assumption of the, I would quibble on the renewed aspect of that, but... Yeah. Otherwise, yes, your general thrust, especially this book, actually, really solid. So I appreciate your handling of the subject.
Okay, thanks. I know because there's some reference to civil laws, moral laws, and ceremonial laws. I know that. So, but
and Justin's the guy on the London Baptist Confession of those distinctions. Yeah, fantastic.
Okay, thanks.